He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Hey, I just want to let you know I have 32 pages of notes today. And you know why? Because I wasn't sure if I was going to want to use these or not, so I made the font really big. So it just extended them all my notes way out. So I shouldn't have to use them too much, but I'll just put them here for now. Turn John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, we're working our way now, verses 30 through 50. We're looking right now at the response of the false disciples in our study here. By the way, did I say he is risen?
Yes, sir.
Yes, okay. See, I'm already forgetting stuff. That's what happens when you get glasses. You feel older and you say, no, I'm kidding. All right. John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at starting in verses 30. I might even start a couple verses before that. But before we do that, you know, you think about this. God has raised up many great preachers over the years, hasn't he? Even right now, there are some who we see that are really taking a stand for the Lord, that are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're a great encouragement to others. For example, Pastor John MacArthur right now, in this whole thing out in California where they're saying you can't worship, yet he's going upon what Scripture says and he is standing firm. There's guys like him, Steve Lawson. I put a tweet out the other day. I said, man, I miss R.C. Sproul. I think R.C. Sproul would have been standing firm right there with Pastor MacArthur. That would have been great to see, but Brother Sproul has already gone home to be with the Lord. There's other names down through the years. John Bunyan, just wrote some names here. William Carey, Charles Spurgeon. We know Charles Spurgeon. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Knox. All the way back to even the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. But there's one thing that all of these have had in common, all these great preachers. And that's a humble understanding of who God is and of who they are in light of who God is, right? These men, these great preachers of the Word, these missionaries, they've been students of God's Word. And they understood that they were nothing apart from God. And their strength lied in the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, right? But the greatest preacher of all time, the greatest proclaimer of God's truth was and always will be who? Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word Himself. He taught like no other. He taught with the authority of God. And the reason that He could do that, the reason He could teach with such authority was because He is God, right? And the crowds who listened to His teachings, they understood this truth. They understood, they recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says that after Jesus had finished His Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes, what they would do is they would repeat what somebody else said in order to establish their own authority, right? But it was different with Jesus. And His listeners saw that. And Luke 4:22 says that all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Right? In other words, they couldn't figure out how this man was able to speak with so much authority. Right? So it says that the people spoke well of Jesus in that respect. And even his enemies could not deny the power and the authority of His words. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 32, some the officers had been sent by the scribes and Pharisees to arrest Jesus, but they didn't do that. They didn't arrest Him. And when asked why they didn't, here, this was their response. No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man, right? In other words, there's something profoundly different about this Jesus. He just has that authority about him, right? So as you would expect, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, our perfect example, Ephesians 5:1, right? We are to be imitators of God as his dear children, right? Jesus Christ, our perfect example, was the greatest communicator of God's word that has been or ever will be. And that proclamation of God's message was central to his mission, right? I want to say that again. The proclamation of God's word was central to Jesus Christ's mission. Now, what was his message? What was that message? Well, the answer is found in Matthew 4:17, which says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We talked about that this morning, about that same message that John the Baptist brought. Right? Repent. Turn from your sin. And if you turn from your sin, you're turning to God, right? So it's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the Savior is here now. He's here now. And now is the time to repent. And folks, that's the same message that we, as true disciples of Christ, are to proclaim today, right? Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal salvation. How many of us have proclaimed that to somebody? Have we actually told somebody that recently? I mean, I'm not going to ask each one of us personally to answer right now, but stop and think about that. When was the last time we actually proclaimed the gospel clearly and concise, just like that? Hey, God's word says you need to repent and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Now, in the Gospels, we see a number of sermons that were given by Jesus. Great sermons, obviously, because he's God in the flesh, giving these sermons. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. The commissioning of the 12 apostles, you see that in Matthew 10. The kingdom parables, Matthew 13. The childlikeness of the believer, Matthew 18. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew's a great book, by the way. You should do a study on that. I'm working my way through it again here. His teaching on the Son's equality with the Father, John chapter 5. We looked at that one not too long ago. And then the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14 through 17. But here in John chapter 6, one of my favorites, we see another very familiar or famous discourse or teaching on the bread of life. Right? Now, as some have noted, the Apostle John, it's as if in his gospel here, although he does recount the miracles of Jesus, it's as if he's not so concerned about wowing his readers with the recounts of these miracles as he is about what Jesus says. Right? In other words, the miracles that Jesus performed had a purpose. Right? Each one had a purpose. God doesn't do anything for no reason. Each one had a purpose, and they served served as confirmation of what Jesus has said about himself. That's what the miracles did. Right? Ed mentioned John MacArthur. I was looking in his commentary about this. This passage, and he writes this: "While his miracles reveal his divine power, it is Christ's words that correctly define who he is." And that's true, right? So Jesus' miracles serve to authenticate him and to authenticate his message. In other words, they give confirmation that he truly is God's anointed Messiah, the second person of the triune Godhead incarnate. Now, in our passage here today, we see Jesus in John chapter 6 here. We see him preaching in this Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. And we're going to divide this passage up into three sections. And today we're just going to look at basically verses 30 through 33 of the first section. And in the first section here, we see a contrast, right? So look at John chapter 6, verse 30. We're going to see a contrast in this first section here. It says, Therefore they, speaking about the crowd that had followed him, right, the crowd that he had just fed, therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Right? Now, there's a contrast being made here, as I mentioned, and the contrast is between the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel's great prophet and deliverer, Moses. Right? The crowd says, "What sign are you going to perform, Jesus, to prove that you are who you say you are?" Now, this is a very arrogant response to what Jesus claims in verse 29, where he claimed to be God's anointed Messiah, the one who was commissioned and sent. Right, and the fact that they make this demand is yet another sign given, I should say, the fact that they make this command for another sign to be given demonstrates their spiritual blindness. Right? It demonstrates their self-centeredness, their selfishness, right? And that same spiritual blindness is a blindness that characterizes all of the unredeemed. Matthew describes these people in Matthew 12:39 as an evil, adulterous generation who is always asking for a sign. In other words, they didn't truly believe. These people didn't truly believe. They didn't truly believe that Jesus was the Christ. As a matter of fact, will you please turn with me to Luke chapter 16? Keep your finger there in John 6, but go back to Luke chapter 16. Let's look at verses 25 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. We're going to look at the story of the rich man and the beggar, or Lazarus. Right? And if you remember, this is where the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to him with but a drop of water to place on his tongue so as to relieve this the torture, the torment of the eternal flame which was consuming him. Right? That eternal flame, by the way, which will consume all those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Matthew 25, verse 41, as a matter of fact, talks about that. It says, "He, holy God, will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Right? And folks, that's something that we need to convey to people as well, to the unbeliever. An eternity of loneliness, an eternity of darkness, an unbearable, torturous physical pain, as the eternal flame consumes the body which has been given immortality so as to experience that torment forever. That is what the unbeliever can expect. That is what the person who rejects Jesus Christ can expect. We need to convey that to people. Right? So, Luke 16 here, the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to him with a drop of water to give just a tiny bit of relief from the pain of this eternal flame, to which Abraham says, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And by the way, notice something here about this rich man. Notice that even in hell, right, this rich man in this story, even in hell, he had a prideful, condescending attitude toward Lazarus, toward the beggar. He asked to have Lazarus wait on him, even in hell, to serve him. Right? And this just shows that even the torment of hell, that eternal flame, will not change the hardened heart. It's not like people are choosing to reject Christ and then they go to hell and then all of a sudden, "Oh, I want to repent." No, they aren't going to want to repent. Not even the flames of hell will change that hardened heart. Not even the flames of hell will give them faith or lead to their faith in Christ. Then it says in verse 27 of Luke 16, he says, "I beg you," the rich man says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. In other words, please, Abraham, please, send Lazarus back to my loved ones, for I cannot bear the thought of them also having to experience this eternal torment. Right? Even the emotions are heightened in hell. To which Abraham once again responds in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, the mere sight of a resurrected Lazarus will convince them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it. Please send Lazarus to my family. Verse 31, but he, Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Right? So what we see here is the fact that, as it says in Romans 1:16, the gospel itself, right? The gospel itself, God's word, is the power of God unto salvation. Another commentary I read said it like this: since unbelief is at heart a moral rather than an intellectual problem, no amount of evidences will even turn unbelief to faith. But the revealed word of God has inherent power to do so, right? That's why we need to pray for God to save people, because we can't do it. We need to proclaim his word and then pray for God to save them. Now, why did we look at this passage? How does this apply to John chapter 6? Well, in John chapter 6, we see this crowd. They've just witnessed this miraculous power of Jesus Christ. Right? As he multiplied the five loaves and the two fish to feed and fully satisfy the hunger of upwards of 20,000 people. And that alone should have been enough to confirm his identity as Almighty God incarnate in their hearts and minds, right? But like those who would not believe, even if someone were to return from the dead, these people in John chapter 6 would not believe. And that's the problem with unbelief, isn't it? Unbelief by nature will never be satisfied, no matter how much evidence there is, right? Unbelief by nature will never be satisfied, no matter how much evidence there is. And this is why we continue to hammer home the truth that salvation is all of God. It's all of God, right? From his sovereign election of the believer in eternity past, to his acts of redemption and justification and sanctification through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for the believer's righteousness, died for their sin, rose for their a guarantee of their eternal life, to the Holy Spirit's miraculous regeneration, the resurrection of the believer's spiritually dead soul, thereby empowering them and enabling them and drawing them to obediently respond by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, right? Folks, apart from God's gracious gift of faith, those who are in sin will always choose not to believe, no matter how much evidence they may be given. Even if they're in hell, they will choose not to believe, apart from God's gracious gift of faith. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we've talked about that many times. It tells us why that is. It says, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, right? So if you're saved today, you should be praising God. You should be giving him honor, giving him glory for who he is, and for the fact that he has chosen to secure your eternal salvation. And if you're not sure that you're saved today, but you understand that you're a sinner, and you understand that you need a Savior, then understand that God is calling, he is commanding you to repent and to believe on Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. And then do it. Don't hesitate. Repent and believe. And that's the message we need to be proclaiming to people, right? So again, John chapter 6 again. Go back to there if you're not already there. This crowd, right? This crowd of unbelievers just witnessed this huge miracle. Feeding the multitude. Yet, because they refused to believe, they were not satisfied. They weren't satisfied. They demanded yet another sign. And specifically in their brazenness here, they're demanding a repeat performance. That's what they're demanding. A repeat performance of the feeding miracle. In other words, they wanted more. Right? Look at verse 31 of John 6. It says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Right? So what they're saying here is, in their self-centered way, was that Jesus, your miracle of feeding us, the multitude, was pretty amazing, but you know what? It was nothing compared to what Moses did. So if you're going to truly impress us and get us to believe that you really are the Messiah, you're going to have to outdo Moses, which is going to be tough because Moses provided bread from heaven for the whole nation for 40 years. In other words, instead of worshiping Jesus, like the disciples did in the boat, they demanded he once again give them what they wanted, their physical food. Right? They wanted their fleshly appetites satisfied. But is that why Christ left his throne in glory? No. Matter of fact, if Jesus would have done that, he would have deviated from the Father's will. So, verse 32, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." In other words, you got it all wrong, people. You got it wrong in a couple of different ways as well. First of all, it wasn't Moses that gave the people the bread out of heaven. It was God, right? Exodus 16:4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you," right? So Moses didn't do that. He merely just told the people what God said about how to gather the bread, right? Then he points out the fact that the Father is the one who now gives the true bread. In other words, he states the fact that the manna, which was supplied in the wilderness, that was not the true bread from heaven. Yes, it was bread. It was physical nourishment, right? Provided by God from heaven. But more than that, it was a type, right? We've talked about typology before. That manna was a type that pointed to or foreshadowed the true bread, as Jesus says, which comes down from heaven. Right? The people, the Jews there, they didn't understand the true significance of the manna. They were thinking in physical terms, not spiritual. Right? Jesus was not referring to the manna, the bread given in the wilderness, but he was referring to himself here. It's the true bread. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Right? Even though the manna gave physical life, the bread of God, verse 33, or the bread of heaven, bread from heaven, verse 32, same, right, gives spiritual life. Jesus Christ gives spiritual life. Verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," right? The word for life here is zoe, which refers not to physical life, but to eternal life, which only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that. Jesus said he is the only way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And by the way, there's one more thing that the self-centered crowd of John 6 got wrong, and it was the fact that the bread from heaven, the bread from God, unlike the manna, which was only for Israel, the bread from heaven is for the world. In other words, God offers salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will believe, without exception. To all who will believe. He offers salvation to the world without distinction. Both Jews and Gentiles, young and old, slave, master, regardless of their ethnicity or their national or racial background, right? So, in this first section, verses 30 through 33, we see this contrast between Moses and the Lord Jesus. And Scripture is clear, obviously, the fact that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to Moses and to anyone else for that matter, because he alone is the bread from heaven sent by Holy God, by sovereign Almighty God. But the crowd, they wanted more proof, and they refused to believe, and their attitude only served to reflect the ignorance and the sinful motives of their heart. We're going to stop here for today, and then our next lesson, Lord willing, we'll see yet another example of this crowd's spiritual blindness as we look at their confusion concerning Jesus' claim to be the true bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. You're such an amazing God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the bread of life. Thank you, Father, for providing for us eternal salvation, providing for us the Lamb of God, the one who would live for us and die in our place, and who would rise and conquer death so that we can spend eternity with you in heaven. We don't deserve that. We understand that that is all of grace and it's all of you. Thank you so much. You are such an amazing God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.